And we've been seemingly forever in Jeremiah chapter 36. And what we have observed is, and it is one of the highlight chapters in the Bible. There's more important highlight chapters for you. I mean, John 3, Romans 10, Psalm 23, Genesis 22, Abraham offering his son up as a picture of God the Father offering his son. I mean, there are other chapters, but as you get down, you know, all the 1,189 chapters are not equal. There's a hierarchy to them, and Jeremiah 36 is one of the ones that focuses on the Word of God. You got Psalm 119, you got Exodus chapter 16, you have certain places where God is pointing toward His Word, Psalm 12. I mean, we know the passages. And in this particular one here, God is taking an historical example of one of His prophets and showing how He brought the book that you're holding in your lap to you down through the centuries. Verse 2, He told the prophet, "Take a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken." And the prophets are directed to write God's, notice, words, all the words. The words are important to God. Well, it's just a book about messages. It's you don't get the gospel. Yeah, the gospel's in there, but the gospel is made up of words. Just like in our hymn book, the songs have individual notes, and the notes make up the song. And you change the notes, you change the song. God has words, pure and perfect, eternal words that He wants to take from heaven and put down on earth for His people so they can have a rock and a sure thing to stand on. His words do not change. They're like a mountain. They're not like quicksand. They don't shift back and forth. They don't, well, you know, the culture's changing. We need to change the words. No, the culture needs to change. God's words don't need to be changed. The problem is the culture, not God. Well, we're speaking differently. We need a new Bible. Well, stop speaking like in slang and like the way you people speak and speak God's way. You like that? You like that? Huh? Well, you're going to meet your God one day and you're going to find out He likes it that way. Someone's going to change when He meets these people. And we're going to see who it is. And that includes His kids. Take a roll of a book and write all the words I have spoken. All right. And then verse 6, go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord, and read them in the ears of the people in the Lord's house. And the first and most important place God's word should be spoken is in the church house. These are God's words to God's people. God's Bible, if you will, is a love letter to His children. It's not written to the lost. It's written for the lost, for them to get saved. And then when they get saved, they get in here and they get instructed. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Our job is to speak God's words to God's people for edification, exhortation, and comfort. This is not the place of evangelism. Now bring the lost in here. No. Keep the lost outside. You go out to them like I did yesterday at UB, like Ed and I did Friday on Transit Road, like who was with us on Thursday? Anybody here that was with us Thursday? The folks that were with us Thursday when we were down by Broadway, like I was Monday and Tuesday out at Walmart. I mean, out in the streets doing the work. You take it out there to the lost. But in here, these are God's children. They need to hear God's words. They need to be built up in the most holy faith. Do that, he says. So the prophet read in the book, end of verse 8, the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now, sadly, what you're going to find is there are some people in the Lord's house that don't want to hear God's words. And one of them happened to be the king of Israel, and the other happened to be a few of his princes and a few of his scribes, and they didn't want to hear God's word. And what's happened to the word of God in what should have been the Lord's house in the New Testament is it's kind of been whittled down. And we see how the king took in verse 23, when Jehudi read two or three or four leaves, he cut it, the word of God, with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth. And the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. And they were not afraid nor rent their garments. The word of God meant nothing to them. They had no fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is the reverence for his word. And realizing these are God's words. I'm not going to touch God's words. I'm going to bow to God's words and I'm going to obey God's words, but I'm not going to touch them. These are holy. Like when Moses approached the Lord, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. Well, put your hands up. You're on holy ground. Don't you touch that book. But unfortunately, within the Lord's house, down through the centuries, reprobates, evil men, seducers, have crept in and waxed worse and worse and have the temerity to cut God's word and to whittle it. And we're going to take a look at that. Now, here's the God. He's something. He's amazing. If you had God's power, would you let them do that? If you had God's power, maybe you would do to them Ananias and Sapphira? Are those the two that God dropped right dead in their socks in the book of Acts? I think it was chapter 6, was it? I can't remember the chapter. Just dropped them dead right there in front of the whole congregation. God does have the power to do that. The first one to touch his word, Origen, from, where was he from? It's Egypt, it's near Alexandria. Origen, the first one to start whittling God's word in the New Testament. The one who wrote the Septuagint, a phony Old Testament that they lie about. The scholars tell you it was written before the time of Christ. The Septuagint was written 200 to 300 years after Christ by a man named Origen. He wrote something called the Hexapla, Hex 6. It's a hex, all right. It had six columns in it. And in the six columns, what Origen did was he wrote what he thought God's word should be, because the manuscripts were brought down by the Ethiopian eunuch and other people coming down into Africa, and he was a philosopher at Alexandria. He looked at it and said, oh, what are these new things? What is this new document you have here? Oh, these are the words of God that just came from the region of Jerusalem and Antioch. Oh, let me look at these things. I don't like what that thing says. Why? Because it convicts me. It makes me feel bad. Let me cut that up. And he wrote a column of Bible that he thought was appropriate, his form of the Bible. He whittled a bunch of words out of it in column number one. And then column number two, he put some philosophy. And in column number five, I think what he did was he took some of the Hebrew manuscripts from the Old Testament and he blended them together with some of the stuff he was getting from the New Testament and wrote something that is called the Septuagint, which is a mythological book that never existed before Christ, that modern scholars tell you about all the time, and they say it's the best form of the Old Testament. They're liars. Okay? You got a man here telling you the truth, or you can trust all the liars on Christian radio, Christian TV, John MacArthur. It's not his fault that he tells those lies. He was taught those lies in seminary. All these young men that go off and are polluted in their mind. So God permits all this stuff instead of dropping people dead when they do it. And I almost wish he wouldn't, but he warned you in Deuteronomy 13, I'm going to let these false prophets come, and I'm going to try your heart. Child, I'm trying your heart. Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe Scott Strobel or David Jeremiah? Well, David Jeremiah's on 600 radio stations, and Scott Strobel just got a little church in Lockport with 30 people. I'll believe the bigger. Although hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Okay, I'm going to deal with them for this. Now, David Jeremiah, God's not going to take his salvation, but he's going to have to talk to him about how can a full-grown adult Christian believe the Septuagint and believe faulty Greek manuscripts when I gave you something pure. Anyways, the Jehudites are out there whittling things away. What's God going to do with it? Now, these guys just didn't whittle. They finally threw the whole thing in the fire, and there was nothing left of the roll and the book that was given to Jeremiah. And what God had just given to Jeremiah, he said, listen, I've had you preaching, you know, for 20 years now, and I've given you fresh sermons, and people have ignored the sermons. He said, God says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take all those sermons. We're going to put them in a compendium in one book so that the people can have it right in front of them and read it with their own eyes. And they're my words. And Jeremiah says, yeah, it's a good idea. Let's do it. And he writes it and he takes it to the temple and they throw it in the garbage. That's the end of the word of God. We don't have to deal with that anymore. Is it? And verse 28, and the Lord said, well, then take thee again another roll, and we're going to write in it all the former words that were in the first roll. I'm not going to let a bunch of little punks made of flesh and bad breath destroy my word. My word's going to destroy them. I know it's in their heart to get rid of my word. Sadly, the battle's going to be faced off one day at the White Throne Judgment. It's going to be my word against them. We already know who's going to win. They're going to get cast into the lake of fire, and my word's going to stand forever, settled in heaven. Going to destroy them. They can't destroy my word. Write everything again. So, verse 32, then Jeremiah took another roll, and he gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah, who's getting it from God, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added beside unto them many like words. Now what we observed is, what are you saying here, Lord? Well, what he's saying is this is not only a historical example of how I first gave my book, but it's a historical example of how I preserved my book. Because preservation is my responsibility. I will preserve my word. No offense, I can't count on you. You can trust me. I can't trust you. I don't trust you. Not from the Garden of Eden. You're not trustworthy. Do you like this? Do you like this stuff? You like God talking to you this way? You want to smack him around? You're going to get a chance to stand off with him one day. You're not trustworthy. I'll preserve my word. I'll inspire it. And I'll preserve it, and I'll add many words through the centuries as I build it up. And it will start out with a couple of chapters, and then one book of Moses, and then a second book of Moses, and then later on I'll have one of the historical writers write the book of Joshua, and then I'll have someone write the book of Judges, and then Ruth. I know you all like Ruth. I'll write that little book to make you feel good. And then I'll write more historical books for you, and I will progressively build my book until the point where it's settled where I want it, and I gave you a picture of how big it would be back in the book of Numbers, just for those of you that are paying attention. Numbers chapter 15. Go to Numbers 15, and I'll progressively reveal my book until it reaches a certain point, and then I'll close it, and the canon of Scripture is closed, but it's going to take me 16 centuries to do it. But here's what I want you to understand. Numbers 15:15. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you. I'm going to have one Bible for the whole planet. The one that's in the church and the one you're to take outside the church to those people that are lost. I'm not going to have two separate Bibles. Well, this is a little better one for my kids and this is a little dumbed down one for the lost people out there. No, I've got one book and only one book. Why is that? Because there's only one God. And if there's only one God of the Bible, there's only one Bible of God. One ordinance. End of story. For all of you, it's an ordinance forever in your generations. As ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. You're all going to answer to this book. Well, we don't read it at the university, so we're not responsible, so the laws can't apply to us. Yeah, yeah, they do apply to you because you're living on my planet. And at any time, you could have joined and been part of my family and my church, but you wanted no part of it. Sunday morning, instead of coming and gathering with the faithful, you decided to do some power walking or to do some gardening or go to a ball game or a tailgate party. You made the choice, but I got one book for everyone on the planet. Look at verse 16. One law and one manner of law. Do you see it? 16, followed by a 1, followed by another 1. That's a 16:11. Okay? Shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. He's giving you a portrait right there that it's going to be in the 16:11. How big will that book be? Go back to the book of the priests, Leviticus, one book back. Leviticus chapter 24. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, quoted twice by our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's teaching the priests, and he's showing them the work they're going to be doing in the holy place. Verse 1, and the Lord spake to Moses, and he said, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. And there's going to be light in the holy place, but it's provided by the pure oil, olive. And the flame and the olive oil represents the illumination of the Spirit of God. It's the illumination of the Holy Ghost lighting up that most holy place. So they're getting illumination in there. It's going to be without the veil of the testimony. In other words, it's not in the place where I am by the ark. I have my own light. But for you priests operating out there in the holy place, you need some light, and I'm going to bring the Holy Ghost to you through that candlestick there. And Aaron to order it from the evening to the morning before the Lord continually. It's a statute forever in your generations. Aaron's your priest, and what you priests need to do is every day you need to spend some time getting illumination from the Holy Ghost. Now, how are you going to get the illumination? Verse 5, you're going to feed on something. You're going to take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 of a deal in one cake, and thou shalt set them. So now this is the manna that they're putting these loaves together. There's to make 12, one for each tribe of Israel, to show God's going to feed all of the tribes. Remember when Jesus sent the men out to feed the 5,000 and the loaves and the fishes, and when it was all done, he said, gather together the leftovers, the fragments, and they did. Does anyone remember how many baskets were filled, leftover? 12. Because what God was showing is, I'm going to use you, 12 tribes, to feed the world, but I'm still going to have plenty left over to feed you. I'm not going to leave you hungry. You're my servants. And that would be an Old Testament picture. New Testament, the 12 apostles that were used to feed us, but they were fed also. And when you order those 12 loaves, the way to order it, verse 6, set them in two rows. And somebody would say, wait a second, I've carefully read Exodus chapters 25 through 40. Have any of you done that? I have, many times over. And God very carefully lays out the patterns in that. And when it comes to the breastplate on the high priest with the 12 tribes of Israel, they're laid out 3 by 3 by 3 four times over, making 12. And you'd say, well, why don't we match what's on the breastplate there? God says, no, I'm trying to give you a different picture here. And the picture here is, I want these 12 assembled 6 on 6, 6, 6, 66. It'll be complete when there's 66 books. My progressive revelation will be complete when there's 66 books. Where? Next book in 1611. That's when we got all 66 books. That's the first time it was ever all assembled into one book was in the 1611 Bible. God directed those men to do it. Now, not only that, go back to Jeremiah 36, because I want you to understand on how God did this, because it was a great work of God. Because, like God assures us in Psalm 119, the word of God is settled forever. It shall not change. In Isaiah 40, he tells us the word of our God shall stand forever. It will not fall. In Peter, he tells us the word of our God shall live forever. It will not die. He tells us also in Peter and two other places, the word of God shall abide forever. It will never depart the planet. Except for that one little period that he prophesied in Amos chapter 8 verse 11, which would be fulfilled in Revelation 8 verse 1, which we'll cover in Revelation in the second half of the trib. He is going to remove his word for 3.5 years. But other than that, and even then, it's only departed the unbelievers on the planet. It's never departed his believers and the faithful. It will be with them. And also, the word of our God shall endure forever. It shall not fail. These are the things we know about God's word. Why? It's God's word. It's not men's word. Now, it turns out that in the progressive revelation, as God was bringing this book across and adding besides unto them, that would be the first word spoken, whether they be in Hebrew, in the Masoretic text. We have one out there in the lobby, if you want. It's a pure Masoretic text, the same ones that Jesus read out of, copies of what Jesus read out of. That's God. All God ever gave in the Bible is copies. The word originals is never found in the Bible. Copies. God had faithful saints copy his word. He knew if unfaithful people like Origen or Jerome or Wellhausen or Westcott or Hort or Eugene Nida or any one of the people today on a translation committee that's unfaithful got their hands on his words, they don't respect it the way a saint does. A saint bows before it and says these are holy words. And the scholar is, well, yeah, they're good words, but maybe I can improve on them a little bit. They're the best those people did back then, but we're a little smarter now. And so he understands in the hands of the unfaithful, they'll change his word. They'll subtract from his word. They may add to his word, but they'll alter his word, which is no longer a solid mountain you can stand on. It's shifting quicksand that he warned about in Proverbs 5. Do you know the chapter? Go to Proverbs 5 real quick. These warnings are all given in the scriptures. It breaks my heart. Not what university professors to do with God's word. What pastors and Christian teachers do with God's word. Now, I'm going to be kind to them and I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to think the majority of them do it through ignorance. And I believe that's how almost all of them start. I know that's how I started. When I first got saved at a megachurch, and the official Bible of the megachurch was an NIV, and the first Bible put in my hand was an NIV, which is not the Word of God. It's a facsimile of the Word of God. It's a counterfeit of the Word of God. It would be like you trying to take a $20 bill that's real, real close to the real thing. I mean, real, real close, that the average man on the street wouldn't know the difference, but a treasury agent would go, this isn't real. We can't take this. Okay? So you know, confused masses don't know that. I didn't know the difference. My pastor uses it. Older Christians are using it. I guess it's okay. And that guy over there is using an NASV, maybe that, and that guy's using this thing, and everybody, it seems like they're all okay. All these counterfeit bills passing around. And they're changing constantly. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Proverbs, my son, attend to my wisdom, bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge, true knowledge, my knowledge. Why? For the lips of a strange woman drop as the honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than oil. Now, historically, he's talking to a Jewish boy, because there's three interpretations to the verse. There's the historical. So the historical interpretation of the Jewish boy is, watch out for a strange woman that's not a Jewish girl, okay? She may be good-looking like Delilah, okay, that Philistine girl, but watch out for her, okay? She's going to hurt you. Her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. You are not to marry an outlandish woman. That's the word they used in the Old Testament. Solomon fell in love with many outlandish women, women from outside the land that got him into trouble and turned his heart away. And so this historically, but doctrinally, the strange woman, okay, what is the church? We are the chaste virgin. But what do we read in Revelation 17? The great whore, the mother of harlots. That's false religion. Now, every one of us is smart enough to know in our time that would be the Roman Catholic Church. And he'd be saying, stay away from the Roman Catholic Church. I don't care if she drops like a honeycomb and says, peace be with you as you go, and all that kind of stuff. Her end is hell. You die believing her doctrine, you're going to end up in hell like every other pope that's died, and Mother Teresa. And they'd all like to climb out of there now because they believe the lies. One other thing she does, verse 6, lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life, which is individual and singular and unchanging. Her ways are movable. Thou canst not know them. The shifting quicksand of keeping up with the time. Oh, the culture is a little different here. You know, Rome, I wish Kevin was here. The Roman Catholic Church is different in every country in this world. They deal differently in America. In the 1940s and the 50s in America, although they are pro-fascist and pro-communist, the Roman Catholic Church is, and you'll find out when the Antichrist takes over, the false prophet, the Pope will be right there, follow this fascist, communist, socialist, right to hell. And they've been known to support fascist and communist dictators. But in America, when America was in that Cold War anti-communist movement, the Roman Catholic Church was, we're pro-American, we're anti-communist. Any of us that grew up in the 50s and 60s, our Roman Catholic churches were anti-communist. You might be too young to remember, but I remember. I remember the teachings in St. Lawrence and St. Gregory's. I remember the teachings were anti-communist here. But at the same time in South America, they're pro Che Guevara and they're pro Castro at the same time. How can you be both? We're a chameleon. We'll be anything the people want at that time. We're not interested in what God wants or God says. We've already thrown those shackles off in the 4th century. We're looking to build a crowd. That's what we're looking to do. Are you following me? Am I making sense up here? Am I speaking another language? Her ways are movable. And so what happened is they began to change the Bible. Now, what they began to do in the 4th century was, they're not entirely stupid, God had moved on from the Old Testament, right? In case you don't know, go to Acts chapter 28, go to the last chapter of the book of Acts. Acts is a transitional historical book. You can't really get much doctrine out of it unless you're able to put what you're reading historically through the lens of doctrine of the doctrinal books. So you got to be real careful in Acts. The majority, I've warned you before, of your bad teachers, that would be all your charismatics, their favorite book is Acts. They call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Meaning we can do the same thing they did back in that 40-year period when God was beginning the work after his son went back to heaven. And what God was doing was, in the beginning of the book of Acts, and we taught this, the first 7 chapters, God was desperately trying to give the nation of Israel a second chance. Desperately. He sent Peter and John right back to the temple. Chapter 3, 4, read it. Read Acts. And he's trying to please turn back. Please turn back. If you turn back, God will set his son back. He wanted to give them a second chance, the nation of Israel. God, Jesus had just prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There's a whole bunch of Jews out there that are completely, totally ignorant. Give them a second chance. And he tried and tried and tried. And then in the seventh chapter, they stoned Stephen. After 7 years of God trying, he said, that's it. I'm moving on. And then he sends all the missionary journeys out and you start reading them. But finally, Paul gets a chance to gather together with some of the Jewish leaders in the 28th chapter. Let's see where he gets together with the Jews. Verse 19. I was in Jerusalem, and the Jews were speaking against what I said, and I constrained to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any ought to accuse my nation, okay? I'm not trying to speak against my Jewish nation. And for this cause, therefore, I've called for you. And what he had done a few verses earlier, when he arrived at Rome, verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. He said, I got to get all the Jewish leaders here at Rome. I know that back in Jerusalem, it's kind of done. They stoned Stephen. But these Jewish leaders living over here in Rome, it's been 20 or 30 years. They've been far away from Jerusalem. They're faithfully trying to keep the synagogue together. And there's no teletype. There's no rapid form of communication. They've heard a few things by ear. Now God's sending me directly to them. Maybe I can get these Jews to repent. I got one last bit of Jews that are thousands of miles away from Jerusalem. Maybe I can get these guys to repent. And for verse 20, so for this cause, therefore, I called you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. And they said to him, well, we've neither received letters out of Judea. We don't know a lot concerning thee, neither of any of the brethren that came, showed, or spake any harm of thee. So no word had really reached them of all those things we read about the Apostle Paul in the prior chapters. I mean, you and I read it and think knowledge is instantly disseminated. It wasn't back then. It had to travel by horseback or camel or something. And so they didn't know anything. Verse 22, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, Paul, for concerning this sect, this new sect of Judaism following this Messiah Christ, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. We know that our Jewish leaders are going, this guy can't possibly be the Messiah. And so verse 23, they appointed him a day. And there came to him into his lodging, and he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. And he persuaded them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses. See, here's a picture of him here in Isaiah, Genesis 22. Here's a picture of him in Leviticus in the burnt offering. Here's a picture of him in the book of Numbers, lifted up in the wilderness, taking the sin away. And he was showing them all the types out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. And here, let me read to you Isaiah chapter 9. A son is born. He's wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God. Let me read Isaiah 53. And Paul's doing all these things. He's witnessing to them out of their books. Verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And there's the divide in verse 24, one and the other. Boom, boom. Verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. And here's what Paul says. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. He said, go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and not understand, seeing ye shall see, and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. In other words, it was like Madonna saying to, don't preach to me, Papa, don't preach, Papa, don't preach. That's exactly what you need is preaching. And I just preached to you out of God's word, and you don't want to hear it. Now watch God's verdict. Verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you Jews that the salvation of God is now sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And God says, I've moved on. I'm done. I closed the chapter on the nation of Israel. Done. This is, I don't know what time period this is, maybe 62 AD, 65 AD, I'm not sure. I'm done. I tried for 1,400 years with them. I sent them my son. Boom, we're moving on. Bruce Luke Suck, I can trust him to carry my word. He won't change my word. I'm moving on to Gentiles that will carry my word. That's what I'm doing. Why did you say all this? Because now the devil said, look, if we're going to start working on Scripture and altering Scripture, God's moved on. We don't need to alter the Old Testament. We better start immediately altering the New Testament, because those are the words whereby God saves individuals. I need scribes like Jehudi that will whittle and change and alter and add and subtract in the Greek. And along came the candidates. There was Origen, who's the other guy whose name escapes me? They read all the Confessions of St. Augustine. He wasn't a saint. And the only confessions he made was, I won't believe God's word. And Augustine and all these so-called church fathers who are Catholics who began to alter the word of God. And they got together with Jerome and they wrote what is called the Latin Vulgate, where they took scores of words out of the New Testament, entire verses removed. Matthew 17:21, Acts 8:37. Got to remove Acts 8:37 or I can't set up infant baptism. And I'm going to set up a church on pedo baptism, infant baptism. I got to remove Acts 8:37 because that verse tells me right there I can't baptize babies. I can only baptize confessing adults, so get rid of that verse. And they're removing things left and right and making these fake Greek manuscripts and circulating them all over the place. Now, thankfully, there were faithful insurance men like Bruce back then that weren't going to alter God's words, and they were going to hang on to God's words, and copies faithfully were made by faithful saints inside the churches of God's word, while scribes and scholars who were blended, they were half-breeds. They might have had a little bit of word, God's word in them, but a whole bunch of philosophy and the world and human education and the pride of life in them were changing God's words and disseminating them to what was considered the first and the biggest church worldwide, the Roman Catholic Church. And that thing circulated all over the place. Now, that went on for centuries. But then when God was ready in the 1600s to now take his faithful Hebrew Masoretic text, and that pretty much had been untouched and unscathed until about the 8th century later, during the time of the Middle Ages, and the Maimonides and other Jews began to alter the Hebrew text. I guess, you know, I mean, God was, in a manner of speaking, you go back to the Old Testament, God was over the nation of Israel, and his faithful scribes wouldn't alter God's words. All they would do was add to them the Talmud and say, well, the words mean this. And they would write commentaries on it, but they wouldn't touch God's word. So much so that when Jesus was here, no matter what synagogue he was in, no matter how wicked the Pharisee or Sadducee was, when he picked up one of those scrolls, he read it and said, this is the word of the Lord. You never heard Jesus say, what the heck is this? This is a perversion. They hadn't altered God's words, those Jews, all through that period. But about 800 years after God had moved on, there was like no spirit left in any of those Jews, and they were no longer afraid of God's word, and they started altering the Hebrew too. And the Greek had been altered too. And when it was time for the writing of God's word, God had to collect the Masoretic text, and he was able to do it. God's able to find things that might seem to be lost. And he was able to collect the Greek, the faithful Greek text. That was easier for him to do. Just to remind you, if you were with us Wednesday night and we were studying the book of Daniel, when Daniel was given the vision of the Roman Empire, it said that it would be of iron and it would be two legs, because the Roman Empire divided east and west. And the west one was where Jerome and Rome was, and they had the Vulgate. And then with that Vulgate, they made a Greek copy called the Vaticanus that was based on the Vulgate, which also was all full of error. But on the eastern side, the Christians fled to Constantinople, and the Eastern Orthodox Church was set up, and they kept the Greek manuscripts of God. They added their own stuff, but they didn't change it like they did in Rome. Rome, they actually whittled the Bible. Here they kept the faithful Greek. And the faithful Greek was kept in the 4th and the 5th and the 6th and the 7th. And all those centuries, the faithful Greek copies were there. And so when Desiderius Erasmus was given permission by the kings to go to all the lands and collect things in the Greek church, he was able to find, this is the Textus Receptus, and bring it back. Now God, pay attention, is ready to take the Hebrew and the Greek and bring it across into English, and he's going to bring it across into Spanish, and he's going to bring it across. When we study Revelation, we'll see this is called the Philadelphian Church Age, from about 1550 till about 1881, where God is faithfully uniting and translating his word in the languages for the people of the world, but he's putting a preeminence on English, because he knew England and America would be wealthy and get the book all over the world. But he did it for the Spanish people and the Italians. But I got the Hebrew. I got the Greek. I got to put it in this new language. And the problem is, when I'm reading through, I need some extra words. Because sometimes it won't make sense if you try and read it the way it is just in, for example, the Hebrew or the Greek. Let me give you an example. I'll give you some examples on why they used what's called italicized words. And every time they had to add a word that was not literally in the Hebrew or in the Greek. You see, the men that translated it, I got a book here by Dr. D.A. Waite. He's got multiple doctorate degrees, a very bright guy. And he's looking at the King James Bible, and he says the King James Bible has a fourfold superiority to all other Bibles in English. The superiority is in the texts that it was taken from. It was taken from the Masoretic and the Textus Receptus. The modern Bibles, like an NIV, are taken from this corrupt Greek text that was originally written in 1881 by Westcott and Hort, and then changed by Nessel and Aland. So they have corrupt Greek texts. They have corrupt Hebrew texts. So the superiority of the King James, it's the only one taken from the two pure texts that God gave, Old and New Testament. It had superior translators. The translators of then are way superior to anybody today. And Kevin Deegan has that article that was just done recently where they did a test. I think it wasn't Eugene Knight. I can't remember the name of the translator. But anyways, they did a test of some of the modern translators on the modern committees, and they gave them 10 words in Greek. Not sentences, words. And they said, translate these 10 words. To people on translation committees of Bibles that you folks buy at bookstores like Bender's. And the score was 2. That's all they could do without a help. They just, here's the Greek word, read it, translate it for me. Word like banana, word like couch. They couldn't, 2 out of 10 was all these men could get. The translators back then, if you want to read, probably the better one is, what's his name? Our friend that was on the show with us. No. The great teacher, Dr. William Grady from Hiles Anderson, and his book on the final authority. If you don't need to read this, read your Bibles and get to work for the Lord. But I have to do this research for you. This is my job. And Grady shows the minds of these men that were used back then, and a lot of them, from the time they were little children, they were multilingual because they were growing up in an area like Europe, and you had all these people visiting all the time. So they spoke German, they spoke English, they spoke Italian, they spoke Spanish. Then when they were little, because these kids, the translators were bright children, they were tutored in classical languages of Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And so they could fluently speak and read and write those languages. So the King James translators are head and shoulders above the idiots of today. Superior text, superior translators, superior theology, and superior technique. Now the technique, how am I going to bring Hebrew or Greek across to you? Well, this thing's all falling apart because I've read it so many times, but I just want to show you the translation technique. The King James translators adopted a technique of literal translation called verbal equivalence or formal translation. They employed this technique so that if this is the word in Hebrew, I want to faithfully bring it across to English. Now, I'm going to run into some problems doing it. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33. And we're going to look at a verse, a famous verse that we all like, verse 27. And it's, you know, it's the paragraph marking at the end where he says in 26, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. That's the Jews that were out there in the wilderness, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. Now watch the next verse. The eternal God. Now in Hebrew, it just says the eternal God, refuge, and underneath the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy. And that's all the verse would say in Hebrew. And so the Lord had to add extra words for the English reader. And he had to show them the eternal God put is thy refuge. And then, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And tell them to destroy not everything but them, the enemies of God. That's what you're going to destroy. And so God had to add many like words. They were like the thought that God was trying to bring across in the Hebrew. Now for some reason, and I don't understand this, I'm not a Jew. I didn't live back then in 1200 BC. Some reason the Jewish mind reading that got it. And the English mind needed a few words. Now, the faithfulness of the, when God added these many like words, is he told them, he said, when you do this, to be a faithful translator, you can put the regular in bold or normal form, but any extra words you put, put the italicized in there so they know that's what you're doing. And that's a formal, literal equivalence guided by me, God says. And this way they'll know it. And just like I showed you in Jeremiah 36, when I'm ready to have the roles rewritten, I'm going to have to add some like words or it won't make sense to the mind at that time. But I'll add them and I'll show you how to put them there. Now, this to me is an amazing thing because I know it had to be, it was tough enough for them just to translate from Hebrew and now put it on the page in English. And now all of a sudden I've got to add a word and I'm concerned, and this is where it's the work of God. Now the modern versions, in the 1940s, there was a modern scholar by the name of Eugene Nida, and he worked for the United Bible Society. Don't give them a nickel. Don't give a nickel to the American Bible Society. Don't give a nickel to any modern Bible society. Okay? They're all made up of scholars, and the only thing they're sending around the world is perversions. Now, in the goodness of God, God knowing this, that some poor country gets nothing but a rotten, stinking perversion from a bunch of reprobates, but I still got a heart there I want to save, God will work. Well, then I can read it too. No, you can't. You know better, and you're an American. You've got the real deal. So get to God's word and shut up and stop playing Bible. I've had it with Christians. I've had it after 30 years. I'm sick and tired of them. Look, if you're 14 years old, if you're over 40 and you can't get this issue, it's because you don't want to get this issue. Look at me in the camera. You don't want it. You want what you want. You want to play Bible. Yeah. And you can see the fruit of it. Look, America's dying. You're damn right. Because the pulpits are dead. And the churches are dead. How many churches you know got people on the streets? How many churches you know? This week, Monday, I was in Walmart's parking lot. Tuesday, I was downtown. Thursday, I was on the streets in, Depew, Cheektowaga. Friday, I was on the streets in Williamsville. Saturday, I was over in Amherst. I mean, how many churches are out there on the streets getting the word out? Isn't that a command? Yeah. What are these pastors doing? Didn't God tell Timothy, make full proof of thy ministry, do the work of an evangelist? Don't hide behind a pulpit. Every church should have a street preacher, a door knocker, a witnesser. Or the pastor's not doing his job, he's not training his people properly. That's the fruit of modern Bibles. And they add those italicized words. I was just about running out of time. There are many that I could show you like this. This guy, Eugene Nida, United Bible Society, said we're going to start a new technique of translating God's Word. He wrote a book in 1947 called Bible Translating, published by the United Bible Society. He wrote many articles that circulated in journals like the Bible Translator, Translation of a Paraphrase. It's called Dynamic Equivalence, which is instead of formal, what we can do is we want to get the idea across. One of their leading translators is a lady by the name of Silverdale, and she says there are two basic approaches to translation. There's the literal and the idiomatic. Yeah, idiotic is what it is. And what we're going to do is we're allowed to make adjustments and to add and subtract and to delete parts of the Word of God. Do you know the first one to do that? You read Genesis 3, that's what the serpent did in the garden with God's word. Yea, hath God said, you won't surely die. You can't even touch the tree. God never said you couldn't touch. I mean, all the alterations made the first time right there in changing the words of God. How'd that work out for Adam and Eve? Work out well, did it? God's words are life. Watch something interesting. Well, you know those italicized words, they don't belong there. Who do you think you are? Jesus would never use them. Really? Let's take a look. Go to Matthew chapter 4. God was all over, if you have a King James Bible in your lap, God's all over that book. Your God gave you that book. Not the translators in 1611. He used those men, but they didn't give you that book. God gave you that book. God probably had to slap him in the back of the head like Tony Danozo a bunch of times. No, no, change that word. Put that there. Well, I think you don't think nothing. Do what I said. God gave you this book. Have some confidence in it. Watch this. Jesus, Matthew 4, he's being tempted of the devil. Verse 3, the tempter came to him. And right away with doubts, if thou be, if the book is, you know, blah, 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 always the ifs and the doubts and the discouragement that the devil comes up with. And Jesus answered, and he could have said, hey, I'm the Word of God with a capital W, shut up. But he didn't. He said, I want to leave an example for my children how to deal with the devil. You just answer him, it is written. Not it was written in the originals. It is written right here, pal. Look at this. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Hey, Brother Mike, there's not a single italicized word in that passage. You're correct. You are correct. But anyone know what he's quoting? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Keep your finger in Matthew. And go to Deuteronomy 8. Now, what you're reading in English in Matthew 4:4 came from Greek, came from the Textus Receptus. If we go get that Textus Receptus on the table right there and open it to Matthew 4 and read verse 4, you'll find every word that Jesus just quoted in Greek right there. As he spoke to the devil right there, and he had Matthew faithfully record those words a couple of decades later, that's exactly what I said. But watch Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And, you know, in context, the first verse is God saying, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware to your fathers. Let me stop for a minute. Look at that. Not only was historical, that's practical to you and me. You do know that Jesus Christ coming back to take this planet over. You aware of that? Do you know where he's going to live when he takes over? In Jerusalem, on the holy hill of Zion. It's all through the Psalms. It's prophesied everywhere, Zechariah, all those places. Jesus is going to rule the earth from Jerusalem. Watch that one more time, that promise to you. The commandments which I command thee, observe and do, that ye may live, there's your eternal life, and multiply, make some disciples, and one day you go in and possess the land. You know what's going to happen to disciples when Jesus comes back? They're going to live in the land with him. Do you know what's going to happen to Christians who aren't disciples? They ain't going to be living in Israel. No, they're not going to live in Israel. They're going to live on planet Earth. I don't know where God's going to send them. Peoria? I don't know. Sloan? I don't know where he's going to send them. But they're not going to be living in Israel with him because they didn't observe his words or do his commandments. They still get to live on the same planet with him, but not near him. They're part of the outermost crowd. I got a lot to teach you, don't I? I can tell you don't read them. You're looking at me like I'm from another planet. I'll show you passage after passage. Yes, brother. Pardon me? Like falling away. Yeah. We're going to see these passages in Revelation. I'll show them to you. But right now, getting back to what I was trying to show you about italicized words in Jesus. That's just a promise to you. Verse 2, remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee in the wilderness. It's a wilderness down here in America. Yeah, it is. Why did he do it for 40 years to you? To humble you? To prove you? To know what was in your heart? Why does God leave me down here? I'm trying to find some things out about you. Are you one of the real deals that's going to finish the course? Or are you going to just throw in the towel like the rest and buy your season tickets and do other stuff with your time? I want to know this stuff. Verse 3, he humbled thee and he suffered thee to hunger and he fed thee with manna. That's a type of the word of God. Exodus chapter 16, which thou knewest not. Yeah, the average Christian doesn't know which Bible is God's. The manna is a King James Bible. It ain't an NIV. Show it to them, they don't even know. And so and then he goes, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. There's an italicized word in that verse, isn't there? Anybody see it? Word. It's not in the Hebrew. Jesus just quoted it in Matthew 4. Jesus just quoted it, ladies and gentlemen, in Matthew 4. What's he saying? It wasn't in Hebrew, but it was in English in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Jesus already knew what was in the English rendering of the Hebrew translation when he was speaking to the devil. And to prove it, he quoted it in Greek. Those italicized words are from God. They're pure and they're perfect. And they're eternal. By the way, one other time it's recorded Jesus quoting this verse. Do you know where it is? Luke 4:4. Take Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4 and add them up. Let's see, I got an 8 and a 4 and a 4. That's 16. I got a 3. And a 4, and a 4, that's 11. That's a 16:11. Jesus is showing you the 16:11, that's my God's word. Right? Using the italics. Who added the like words? Jeremiah 36, God added them. Got a perfect and a pure book from God. Stop listening to Hebrew and Greek. Stop listening to modern teachers. Start reading your Bible. Have you read it through yet? Better get through it once. You got about 22 months left. You can do it. There's 1,189 chapters. Divide it by 22. Figure out how many you got to read a day. It's about 5 a day. Get it read so that you can say, I read your book, Lord. I didn't say I understand it, but I read it. I wanted to be faithful. He says, oh, maybe you can live in the land with me because you actually believed my book. All right, we're out of time. I'm sorry I went over. I'm sorry I didn't get to prepare better. Most of this is ad lib, but whatever. Thank you, Lord.